Okay. I would like to continue with you for a couple of more times, at least this series, I guess you would call it, on this passage from 2 Corinthians regarding what the Apostle Paul says in terms of us not being unaware of Satan's devices. So again, just to refresh ourselves, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, first of all, and let's read over again the first 11 verses where the Apostle Paul exhorts the Corinthian church, beginning in verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So once again, this is the primary passage that we're focusing our attention on, is that the Apostle Paul is demonstrating to us that there are in fact devices that Satan employs in this world, in the lives of the average Christian person, to trip us up, to trick us, to ruin us, to destroy us, to make us miserable, to make us ineffective, to rob us of our joy, to cloud our vision of God in this world. And that it is in our willingness, first of all, to admit that there are such devices that Satan employs, is the first step in the direction of being forearmed. For to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and vice versa in many respects. Now, keeping this in mind, that there are these devices, I would like to present to you the sixth part of the devices of Satan, and that is that Satan attempts to convince men that those who attempt to walk godly in Christ Jesus are the poorer for it in this life, to make you miserable, to try to encourage you to give up your walk with Christ because it's not worth it. It's too burdensome, it's too costly. With that in mind, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 7. And here we find ourselves reading this account of the Pharisees as they are dealing with the disciples and the multitudes that have listened to Christ. And skipping down, John chapter 7, let's pick up this account in verse 47, I guess. "Then the Pharisees answered them being these disciples, these listeners of Jesus, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in Christ? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" Here these Pharisees, these men who are in the know, are trying to convince these lesser minions of theirs of the foolishness of following this one, that they have no business, that they are too ignorant to even understand what's good for themselves, that they would follow this pretender, this one who masquerades as an angel of light. And they would say, "You people are accursed. You don't even know the law of God. And you'll follow this man over and above what we're telling you?" And remember, these Pharisees are the ones who are accursed. that Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," in Matthew 23, over and over and over again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for this and for that." Because they have rejected the true teachings of the Word of God and have replaced the construction of their own imagination, their own traditions. And we know that even before Matthew 23, when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees in another time, in an earlier time in his earthly ministry, he says, "Woe unto you! For in vain do these people worship me, holding as doctrine the traditions of men," that they have replaced the Word of God, the holy teaching of God's true prophets, with the construction of their own imagination, which is wicked. That is where the devil works on us mostly, is in our imagination, whispering these thoughts and these suggestions to move us and induce us into some particular action, some perversion in most instances. Remember, a perversion is a twisting of something that is good. So the devil will come and he will twist that which is good, just like he did with Eve in the garden. Did God really say, "Surely on the day that you eat of it, you will not surely die"? He's twisting. He takes the truth and he twists it just a little bit. It doesn't take much early on to push a person a little bit off orthodoxy until that eventually ends up that person is so far gone that there is no reclamation for that individual. And so this is one of the tendencies and the techniques that Satan employs as one of his major devices, knowing the tendency of fallen man, that he will use this tendency in us to want to listen to worldlings, knowing that we are like sheep without a shepherd. We want to listen to someone who seems to know what they're talking about. And so, as we can see from this text this morning, the master of this world will make statements to the effect that the person who is in the know would never subject themselves to the meanness of the living conditions of a pious Christian. They would tell you that, well, it's okay to be a little religious, just so long as you don't overdo it. You people want to always overdo it. You're too religious. You're too religious for your own good. After all, there are many people who are spiritual in this world, but they don't let their spirituality ruin their lives. Your spirituality is ruining your lives. And many other such things these worldlings will tell you, these prophets of worldly wisdom. And there are a great many professing Christians in our day who would definitely fall into this category. There are so many who will say religion is okay for old men and for special occasions like christenings and first communions, but that doesn't mean that you should let religion ruin your life and take away all your fun. Sure, by all means, go to church on Sunday, but that doesn't mean that you let religion rule your life the rest of the week. Where's the fun in that? Where's the satisfaction in that? Where's the sense in that? You'll find yourself at odds with all the rest of the people in this world. You're an oddball if you do that. But dear people, you know that the Bible makes it clear that pure and undefiled religion, such as what the Bible tells us, requires a steadfast deployment of biblical principles in every aspect, in every area of our lives, all the time. It is to have an unabashed adherence to what the Scriptures teach that enable us to live our lives to the fullest and with the least amount of misery and regret. But even more importantly, we know that the Apostle Paul says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Remember that parable of the sower and the seed that Jesus tells? Here we see Jesus giving this description, this parable to the multitudes, and he says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they sprang up immediately because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus gives this description of what the person is like who hears the Word of God and puts it into practice, that he bears fruit. But this one who receives the Word of God and bears fruit, skipping down to verse 23, "He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And in Mark and Luke's accounts, they both say this is the one who receives it with honor and with a noble heart. It requires a certain, peculiar, definite, whole-scale adherence to the teachings of God, that it cannot be a half-hearted effort. Remember that the pleasure of sin is passing. It's but for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, in referring to Moses, that he rejected the passing pleasures of sin, and instead he bore the chastisements that were directed towards his countrymen. He avoided the passing momentary pleasures of sin. They are but for a moment. But that's not how the devil presents them to us. The devil presents them to us in two ways. First of all, he presents them to you as if life itself is dependent on yielding to that temptation. That if you don't yield to that temptation, there will be no happiness in your life. That there's no other way that God can provide satisfaction for that particular desire in your heart, except that you yield to a particular temptation. So that's the first thing that he tells us. The second thing that he will deceive us in is that the pleasure is lasting and not momentary. But if there is one thing that I could convey to you people, it is I would implore you to consider with me everything that you have observed too in your earthly daily lives. That the pleasures of sin are momentary. They are passing pleasures. There are so many instances of this. You can talk to any worldling, any non-believer, and see that while they may talk and act as if their life is happy and filled with non-stop good times, that their life is not one that you would ever really want to trade with. That you look at them and you think their life might appear carefree at the moment, but you know their lives are wrought with disaster and misery, and that they live with it on a daily basis. Men cannot escape the consequence for their sin, for their misdeeds, for their actions. You know, for a time, it may appear that the tax evader really looks like they're fooling the system. It might appear for a time that the drug dealer is really leading a glamorous lifestyle. It may appear for a time that the carouser really looks like they have an exciting life. But eventually, the tax evader is caught. That he can only fool the system for so long. But while he may have fooled it for 20 or 30 years, now he's caught. And he owes so many tens of thousands of dollars that he now has to pay back that he does not have enough life left in front of him to ever pay this back and to reestablish a nest egg substantial enough that it will provide for him in his old age. And so he goes into his old age destitute. For the drug dealer whose life looks so glamorous, like they are untouchable, eventually their life is snuffed out by some turf war, or they are busted, and during that drug bust, now all the personal property that they have accumulated through their illegal activities are seized by the law enforcement officials. They take control of it. I think it's wrong. But they still do. They lose everything. And then they go to jail and they forfeit so many good years of their lives for a moment's passing pleasure. Or the carouser who looks like their life is just fun, fun, fun with no consequences. They come to their old age and find their flesh consumed by the ravages of some disease that was contracted due to their immoral lifestyle, and together with the fact that any children that were the product of these illicit activities, they never develop a relationship with them. So these children are not a support to them in their old age, and they die forlorn and alone and miserable. This is the reality of it. Joe worked for somebody a couple of years ago where, boy, it looked like this owner had the world by the tail. But he was a thief. He was a liar. And he would steal from his own employees. He stole their bonuses, promising them that if they made such and such a deadline, they'd get such and such a bonus. And he robbed them. He defrauded them. He would withhold money for health insurance, and he never paid the insurance company so that his workers, when they went to get some kind of health care, they found out they had no coverage. He would deduct from their payrolls child support and never pay it into the system. And now this man's company has gone belly up. He is on the verge of losing everything. But for a moment, he looked like a high roller. And this happens time after time after time. And I'm sure you're well aware of so many of these. And even if these people should happen to escape the temporal consequences of this world, which few of them ever do, yet none of them will escape the judgment of God and be cast into the eternal fires of hell where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And yet this is what Satan tries to convince us with. He tries to convince us that you're depriving yourselves of so much fun, so much of the world's pleasures by living godly and holy lives. Why would anyone do that? Look at how much fun all these other people are having who are showing contempt for God and God's ways in this world. There is a movie, a new movie that's out. It's called Paranormal Activity. some of you young people might be familiar with it. I don't know if you older folk are, but it's a story about a young married couple and are they married? No, I don't know if they're married. I assume they were. It's a young couple. And the woman in it, the young woman, is followed around by a demon. And it appears to be a very scary movie from the trailer that I've seen. But at any rate, it does depict this dimension of life, that there are real evil, diabolical creatures who are intending to destroy us. Now, the only thing with that movie is this, that's not how the devil works. He doesn't work by scaring people. If he scares you, he loses you. He works by enticing you. I think the movie would have been far more effective in depicting reality had they demonstrated it in that way. But instead, they show the young couple sleeping in bed, and the covers suddenly blow up as this demon crawls into bed with them and crawls out again, and they show footprints only going in one way into the room and not going back out again, and stuff like that. And it's intended to scare. I'm sure that they're releasing it at this time of year was no accident, but that it was to go along with the scary, spooky season of the year. But this is not how Satan works. He doesn't work to frighten. If he frightens people, what are they going to do? They're going to run away from him. That's not what he wants, people. He wants to get you to run to him. And so just as he appeared to Jesus when Jesus was fasting in the desert, he appears as having that which will satisfy your desires. So how can we arm ourselves to avoid this device of Satan? First of all, I would say this, that though it may be true that a Christian is outwardly poor in comparison to their unbelieving neighbor, yet they are inwardly rich. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, and if you would skip down to verse 13, we see the psalmist writing, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palaces." There is an inward beauty. There is a spiritual glory that belongs to the elect of God, that they will be clothed with the brightness, the splendor of the righteousness of Christ, and therefore they will be brought into the very kingdom of God. So there is an inward richness which the world knows nothing about, that we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In James chapter 2, skipping down to verse 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" How often is this the case, that God has chosen the poor and the despised in order to demonstrate the riches of his favor, the riches of his grace, are given to those who are despised by this world? In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 32, Jesus said to his followers, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third and find them so, blessed are those servants. So here again is another richness the world knows nothing about. That there are riches which will be bestowed on the followers of Christ that this world will never experience. That while they are cast into hell, where they will experience nothing but the horrors of that place apart from God, that we will be ushered into the presence of God, where we will experience the fullness of joy and life everlasting. And so that while it may be that saints may have very little of what this world has to offer, yet they have something that the unbelievers of this world are utterly lacking, and that is hope. That we have this glorious, this grand hope of eternal life. The world knows nothing of that hope. They are looking for hope, but their hope is based on only wishful thinking, which will never come true for the most part. And if it were possible for us to choose, would it be better to choose the treasures of this world in exchange for the glorious kingdom that awaits us? Who of you would do that? Even if all the riches of the entire universe were put at your feet, would it be enough to convince you to exchange the glory of the coming kingdom for the treasures of this world? So that is the first thing, that we would remind ourselves, that we would resolve to remind ourselves frequently that our riches are heavenly and they are spiritual. And then secondly, even though most of the people that are chosen by God as a part of His elect number are amongst the despised of this world, Paul says that in Corinthians. We'll look at that in a minute. Even though most of them are amongst the despised class of this world, yet some are rich. Look at Abraham. Look at Jacob. Look at David. Look at Solomon. These were wealthy, wealthy men. These are men who clung to the promises of God even through life's difficulties. And so we fight back against the tempter with this as well. That God doesn't entirely withhold some of the pleasures of this life from us. He gives us enough. Enough that we can live in this world. So that is the second resolve, that we would fight against the devil's device to convince poor saints that they are miserable in this world by reminding us that there is enough of life's pleasures that He has afforded us. And thirdly, and I would say this is even most important, that the spiritual riches of the poorest Christian give him a more enduring means of happiness than all the riches of this world give the worldling. What comfort are the riches of this world when a man is on his deathbed? What comfort are the riches of this world if a man should be thrown into prison? What comfort are the riches of this world when the man goes to his grave? And if a man is truly honest with himself, even the unbeliever will admit that riches do not satisfy a man's deepest longings. And furthermore, they're as fleeting as a day. We really don't have to think any further than a Christmas morning to see the truth of this. That no sooner are our treasures taken out of their beautiful wrappings than they begin to lose their luster and their ability to provide us with happiness. But the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ are lasting and cannot be taken away from us. And though the saints of this earth may appear low and despised, yet one day, and that day is fast approaching, they will sit on thrones and they will judge the multitudes of the world. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 2, the apostle writes to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And that great and final dreadful judgment day, the wicked will wish that they never had a mean thought against the pious and humble saints of God. In that day, the wicked will so sorely regret that their wealth was a stumbling block which kept them from the ways of repentance and saving faith, that they will be in the utter, most abject misery and poverty that is imaginable." There was a Puritan by the name of Thomas Adams who wrote, "I have read of Ingo, an ancient king of the Draves, of British kingdom, who, making a stately feast, appointed his nobles, at that time who were pagans, to sit in the outer hall below the king's hall, and commanded certain poor Christians to be brought up into his present chamber, to sit with him at his table, to eat and drink of his kingly cheer, at which many who observed this were wondering. And he said that he accounted Christians, though never so poor, a greater ornament to his table and more worthy of his company than the greatest peers who were unconverted to the Christian faith. For when these might be thrust down to hell, those might be his consorts and fellow princes in heaven." And this is the truth of the matter. This is the reality of it. That those who are richest in this world, if they are unbelieving, will be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. While those who are poorest, remember Lazarus? The parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus was brought into the kingdom of God while the rich man was consigned to a place in torment. And he wished that Lazarus could come and dip his finger in water to quench his thirst. And God said, "You had all that this world could offer, while this man Lazarus had nothing." And that's how it will be said to those who have accounted Christianity as nothing and less than nothing in that final day. And lastly, dear ones, there will come a time when the reproach and contempt that is cast upon the ways of God in this world and the saints of God will be taken away as God makes these people, these very ones who have borne the reproach of men, to be the heads of the world. God will raise them up to much outward prosperity and wealth and fame and grandeur. Look with me, if you would, in closing at Revelation chapter 21. And skipping down to verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the glorious light of God, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor unto it." This is depicting the final consummation of all things, the consummation of the glory of the kingdom of God. And so I ask you, dear saints, let us meditate and pray on these things. Resolve in our hearts to spend as much time as we can every day to remind ourselves of our inward riches, the reality of our spiritual riches, to remind ourselves that we will sit on thrones judging this world, that though we are judged by wicked men all the time, we'll eventually judge them. And in so doing, let us push back this device of Satan. Will you please pray with me? Father, we are thankful to you that you give us wisdom and understanding by the power and the brightness, the illumination of your word. And I pray, Father, that as we strive, we endeavor to be holy people, clinging to your word, that we would be better equipped to fight against our arch enemy, your arch enemy, Satan, and all of his fallen angels. We pray, Father, that as we do, that we would be confident to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ, knowing that there is coming a day when Christianity, when Christ will triumph over all his enemies on this earth, for which we give you thanks and praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.